Let's take our copy of the Word of God and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17, I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. We have already worked our way through this chapter by way of exposition, and today we are going to go back and seek to glean some fresh truths from this particular portion of God's Word. But I do want to read this entire section that deals with the gospel coming to the city of Athens. After Paul had been preaching the Word of God in Berea, there arose persecution, which sent him, as we read now in verse 16, to Athens. Now, while Paul waited for them, that is, his companions at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace, a place called the Agora, daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, a place also known as Ares Hill or Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all like breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, every word of yours is tried and tested. It is proven. It is forever settled in the heavens. Father, we thank you that we have your own word, your own mind, your own revelation given to us to aid us and to guide us, to reveal yourself, to reveal the gospel, to reveal the way that you would have us to walk before you. And so, Father, we pray as we consider areas again that are some areas of controversy, that you'll give us help, give us grace. Father, help us to see in this passage the truth of your own word and the necessity, Father, of following in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When people seek to criticize the Christian faith or to diminish the truth of it or to raise speculation about it, they will very often point to the thought that Christians cannot agree. They don't agree about anything. You visit 10 different churches, you're going to get 10 different views. And all of these disagreements about what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches shows us that the Bible is not trustworthy or that the Christian church is not united. Everybody not only has an opinion, but their opinion is right, and they are the only ones who are right, and everyone else is wrong. It's not just that there are different ways to discover things, but we are the ones. We are the church that has discovered everything to the exclusion of everyone else. Now, there is an element of truth in this accusation. It is indeed one of the great mysteries of our faith that you could get 10 earnest Christian people to study the same passage, that they can pray to the same Holy Spirit, that they can do the scholarly work of word studies, they can look at the commentaries, understand the historical background, the grammar, etc., and yet come to radically different interpretations of that particular passage. And so I don't think I'm going to shock anyone this morning when I say that there are radically different views that people have offered in regard to Acts 17 and the lessons that are learned in it. And I'm going to put it forth in this way. There are those who believe that what Paul did in Acts chapter 17 is an apostolic blunder, that it was a fiasco, that Paul experimented with something, that it was disastrous, and that he was determined that he would never, ever teach and preach that way again. There are others who say, au contraire, Acts 17 is not a fiasco. It is the very paradigm that we are to look to if we are to effectively and faithfully evangelize a pagan culture such as our own. And so the question we are going to be asking this morning as we work our way again through Acts chapter 17 is Mars Hill a fiasco or is it a paradigm? Now, in our last study together now several weeks ago, we examined the teaching of Paul to the people in the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is also, as I said, known as, depending on what name you want to use, Mars Hill or Ares Hill. And you recall that the god Mars was on trial by 12 gods for the supposed murder of the offspring of Neptune. And it was said to be in this spot where that trial took place. And so that particular hill was known as Mars Hill, or as some referred to him as Ares. That's why it's called the Areopagus. Now, in dealing with the Grecian philosophers who had brought Paul there, Paul had stimulated their curiosity, and Luke tells us that these people loved to engage in new thought, to hear new doctrine, to hear new philosophies, to be instructed in a new religion. I had a man that called me on the phone some years ago, and he wanted to know what Reformed Baptists were, and he said to me, "I'm saved in 27,000 different religions, and I wanted to see if I was saved in yours as well." Very interesting. So this is something new. I haven't heard of this. I know about this. I know about that, but I've not heard of these strange people. What do you believe? And so they heard Paul and his teaching there in the agora or in the marketplace, and they were picking up some new things, strange things, this new God, this new way of being made right with this God, and what does all of this mean? And so they invited him. And as Paul engages with these philosophers and these well-learned intellectuals there in this place of religious debate and philosophical debate, he gives what we have to admit is a strikingly different kind of sermon from all of Paul's other sermons. And we have several examples, clips of Paul's other sermons, and this one is quite different. And the reason we understand that it is different is because the audience is so different. When Paul is speaking and teaching previously, he's very often were given synagogue-type sermons, sermons to people who had an acquaintance with the Bible, and even the Gentiles who heard him had some acquaintance with the Bible. They were those who were the God-fearers or the Gentile worshipers attached to the synagogue. But here he is to those unschooled in the Bible, those who might have had just a smattering of knowledge, because they're intelligent people and learned people. They would have had perhaps some Jewish friends and had some little ideas about the Bible, but Paul deals with them as though they'd never seen a Bible, they've never heard of Moses, never heard of Abraham, never heard of the Psalms, don't know who David is, don't know who the prophets are, they don't know about justification, they don't know words like redemption and atonement. So how is he going to deal with them? How is he going to bring truth to those who have such little knowledge of the truth? How will he expose their errors and lead them to the truth of the gospel? How is Paul going to build bridges, intellectual bridges, in order to bring them to the truth of Christ? How can he take those who don't even know really anything about the true God, the unknown God, and bring them to the place where they're willing to forsake all and become disciples of Christ? Now, we noted last time how Paul did this by remarking on the religious life of the people. You're supernaturalist, you're religious people, that you have a city in which there are many temples, many idols, many different gods. It's obvious you've given thought to the fact that we're not alone in the world. We're not simply the products of evolution. You've given thought to the fact that we have a soul. And one of the gods, as I noticed, I went around, read the various inscriptions as you talked about these gods. I saw one that you said was an unknown god. Now, you are admitting in that there's a god you don't know about. And that's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about the god you don't know about. And so he speaks to them of one God, not many gods, but one God, a God who is the creator and the sustainer of all nations, all people, and of all things. He speaks of God's care for the whole race of men, Jew and Gentile, drawing them back to the single source of creation. He tells them that what he is saying to them is essentially nothing new. It's really not quite so radical. Even some of your own prophets have recognized that we are the offspring of one God, that there is a single source of creation, and you're able to recognize that because your creatures made in the image of God, and your own poets have asserted some of these things through creation and through conscience. They will bear witness to what I am saying. And so Paul quotes a philosopher named Aratus, who had a popular book called Phenomena, as well as a song writer named Cleanthes, who wrote a popular hymn to Jupiter that Paul apparently was familiar with. Now, some also believe that Paul quoted yet another man, a man named Plautus, in the statement, "In him we live and move and have our being." Now, that's what Paul did. Now, the result of that, as he leads them then to the day of judgment, to the reality that they need to repent and that they need to trust in the man whom God has raised from the dead, that this then evoked laughter, scoffing, and scorn, particularly in light of this talk of the resurrection. And then we read, however, that though Paul departs, that there are some few who believe. Now, those are the basic facts of Acts 17, in this section of Acts 17. Now, by these means, many have argued that Luke is not simply describing what Paul did, but that the Holy Spirit is intending to set forth Paul as a paradigm or an example about how we must engage our equally pagan culture, and that what the Holy Spirit intends through Acts 17 is that we reevaluate our church services in order to effectively evangelize a pagan culture. Now, have any of you ever heard Acts 17 used in that way? Okay. If you haven't, you're not paying attention. Now, this is why some churches, and I debated using the term Mars Hill, I was just going to use the Areopagus, because there are some well-known churches that use the name Mars Hill, and I don't want to be seen that I'm not casting an aspersion upon them, but I am saying that there are churches that now call themselves Mars Hill. Now, they call themselves Mars Hill to draw your attention to Acts, just like a church that might call themselves Berea Church or Berean Church. They're drawing themselves to attention to another part of Acts 17. Or there's a church here in town, I think that maybe this is what, if Rick could ever plant a church, called Jacob's Well. And that's hearkening back. That here's a place where Jesus met with a person who desperately needed salvation. And our churches are to be places where people desperately need salvation. And so Mars Hill is saying, we are a church. By taking that name, they're saying, we're a church that's engaging culture. We are a church that understands those times in which we live. We're a church that's dedicated to build bridges to people in our church life. It is a name that speaks of cultural engagement in the name of God, for the worship of God, to evangelize the lost. But as I said, others have taken up the same Bible, and in seeking to understand the same situation, they have said that this is an illustration of Paul forsaking his former God-owned and God-blessed methodology of straight biblical preaching. That Paul was perhaps intimidated by these people, that Paul lost his focus, that Paul sought to engage them, and in changing his methods, he did so unsuccessfully, and that he did so regrettably. That in seeking to be pragmatic and forsaking his regular, straightforward proclamation of Christ and Him crucified, believing that God could take those words and bless them to the salvation of a soul as it was powerfully applied, Paul got off track, that he got off message, he engaged philosophically, he did not mention the name of Jesus. It is argued, and in doing so, he did not know the blessing of God. And it is argued, and depending on how you want to use this language, this is the least successful of Paul's evangelistic campaigns. Okay? Now note the language in verse 34. However, it's almost like lest you be totally bummed out that nobody believed, some men joined him and believed. And I've got the name of one of them, and then there's some other woman, and then there's some others with them. Now you contrast that with the record of the responses of Paul in other places. And what do you find? Multitudes, right? Many believe. Multitudes of men and women believed, and they were brought into the churches. And so they say, we have to deal with the fact that Paul became pragmatic, and in seeking to become pragmatic, actually, it turned out to be a great failure. And it is argued, and this is really fascinating, I'm not saying I agree with it, but it is fascinating to read 1 Corinthians and Paul's description of how he came to the Corinthians with that mindset. That 1 Corinthians, particularly the early chapters, is a sort of mea culpa. It is a repentance of Paul for using worldly methods to reach the people in Athens. The argument is that Paul sought to engage the wise and the prudent on their terms, that he used their methods, he used their reasonings, he quoted poets rather than prophets, and he saw the utter futility of it. So that when he goes to Corinth, he forsakes that method and is willing to be considered a fool for Christ's sake. And they would point to these words, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you. Now, where had he just left? Athens. Right? When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring the testimony of God. And the idea is, I tried that and it failed. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, erratus and cleanness, clenthus and platus, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And they say, case closed. Now that's an argument that's not without interest. Now whatever else you want to say about it, I think again, it's certainly interesting to consider. So again, here's the question. As we work our way back through and seek to glean lessons from Paul's dealings with Mars Hill, let's consider several things together as they relate to our sharing of the gospel. And the first is rather simple, and that is that the Areopagus is not a church. The Areopagus is not a church. So that whatever lesson we learn in regard to how to witness to pagans, whatever things we may use in seeking to build bridges to the lost, we ought not to view the Areopagus as an example for the life of the corporately gathered people of God. Now, let me say this. While there is a great deal of room for inventiveness and creativity in regard to our personal evangelism, there are clearly defined foundations for the life of the church. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as her cornerstone. The church is the house of God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul's dealings with the philosophers here is not an illustration of his pulpit or pastoral ministry, but of his evangelistic heart as an opportunity was granted to him by invitation to these scholars. When we come to the gathered church, as the gathered church, the people of God gathered together for the worship of God, for the singing of His praise, for the opening of His Word, there are clearly revealed truths that are foundational that we must, as God's people, understand and obey. This gathering today at this hour is very different from street preaching. It is very different from evangelistic conversations with someone on the bus or a coworker or a neighbor or a friend. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, having laid out matters regarding male and female roles, regarding prayer, regarding the pastoral ministry and the diaconate and teaching and preaching in the church, says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:14, these things I write to you, all that he's just written, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write, or I have written, so that you may know how you ought, perhaps better translated must, conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Timothy, this is not the place for you to show your creativity. This is not the place for you to cut a new course. You're not to be the pioneer, the innovator for how to do church. Timothy, there is a way that church must be done, and I have revealed it to you in the pages of God's Word. This place, in a way the Areopagus was not, in a way the marketplace was not, in the way a neighborhood Bible study is not, this place is the new covenant temple of God. It is in this place, and by that I do not mean 3400 Wilderness Trail. I do not mean within these four walls. All that I say could be said in the parking lot. It could be said in the field out there, if that's where we met. It could be said in the homes where we used to meet together as God's people when there were but few of us. When God's people gather together in the name of Jesus for His worship, we form the new covenant temple of God. It is in this place that we come together as living stones. We come together as a spiritual royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, not of our own making, not of our own imagination, and not for the sake of the lost who may be here, but rather we are striving to discover those things laid out in God's Word and to offer them according to God's commandments. And let me say that when that happens, when God's people are committed to that, God is often pleased through those means to work in the hearts of those who do not know Him. I want you to listen to the testimony of a man who grew up in a famous Christian home. If I told you his home, everybody would know who I'm talking about. But let me just say this because I don't want that to be a distraction. But he's a church kid. And by the time he was 16 years old, he was so opposed to the church and so opposed to his parents' rules that his parents not only kicked him out of the house, but they needed the police to come to get him out of the house. Very sad how wicked this young man had become. Several years of living in the far country, he awoke one Sunday morning after a night of partying, if I remember this part correctly, and he woke with a desperate sense of spiritual need. And he rushed over to a church. Now, I don't know how he found this church, but I bless God that the church he describes is the church that he went to. Listen to him describing now his experience in his own words. He said, "It wasn't long before I realized how different everything was in this place. I immediately sensed the distinctiveness of God. In the music, in the message, and in the mingling afterward, it was clear that God, not I, was the guest of honor there. Having suffered the bankruptcy of our society's emphasis on self-fulfillment, I was remarkably refreshed to discover a place that focused on the centrality of God. I didn't understand everything the preacher said that morning, and I didn't like all the songs that were sung. But at that point, the style of the service and what people were wearing became non-issues. They could have all looked Amish or all like hipsters from Brooklyn. They could have been singing old songs or new songs. It didn't matter. Why? Because that morning I encountered something I couldn't escape. Something more joltingly powerful than anything I've ever experienced. Something that went above and beyond typical externals. Through both the music and the message, the transcendent presence of God punctured the roof, leaving me like Isaiah when he entered the temple, awestruck and undone. I was on the receiving end of something infinitely larger than grand impressions of human talent. God was on full display. It was God, not the preacher or the music, that was being lifted up for all to see. It wasn't some carefully orchestrated performance, which, believe me, I would have seen right through. Rather, the people of God were simply honoring God as God. I was a seeker being reached, not by a man-centered, trendy show, but by a God-centered, transcendent atmosphere. I was experiencing what one old professor called doxological salvation. That is salvation in the face of the glory of God. Brethren, however desperately we want to see sinners saved, we are not free to alter. We are not free to take away. We are not free to add to, simply because of the country in which we live, or the times in which we live. Be careful in what I say. If we, by our own tradition or pride, do things that, our tradition or our pride, do things that unnecessarily offend, then let us deal with that. But if we, out of obedience to God, have little appeal, let us not threaten God's presence for the sake of their presence. There is a pattern laid out for us. The lifting up of prayers and praise, the singing of psalms. A lot of people don't want to sing psalms. A lot of churches, you don't sing psalms. A lot of psalms would be bewildering to unbelievers, so let's not sing them. Well, the Word of God commands us to sing them. We sing psalms, we sing hymns and spiritual songs rich in theology, dipped in sacrificial blood. The reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, and the faithful celebration of the ordinances of the New Covenant, the Lord's Supper and baptism, form for us what we are to do as the gathered people of God. So when Paul said to the Corinthians that he had become all things to all people, that he might win some, he was not telling them that they were to continually alter or tweak the corporate gatherings of God's people. He was talking about his own way. What he did in somebody's living room, in the marketplace, wherever he was, in order that he not build walls up with unbelievers that didn't need to be there. So if a Gentile offered him a bacon sandwich, he ate the bacon sandwich. And if he was with a Jew, he wouldn't do it. He did what he did with Jews or with Gentiles in order to reach them with the gospel, because he knew that the kingdom of God was not a matter of food and drink, but of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. To the same Corinthians to whom he said, I became all things to all people, he also laid out patterns of behavior that he said are the same in every church. Which is why in every church all over the world, it's not a free-for-all. You know, when I go to an African church, or a Chinese church, or a Dominican church, or an English church, or an Irish church, I know essentially what I'm going to get. You know what they're going to do? They're going to have prayer. There's going to be praise offered. The Scriptures are going to be read and expounded. If there are believers that need to be baptized, they'll be baptized, and they'll remember Christ in the breaking of bread and in the cup. Now, what they wear will be different. I got to preach a few weeks ago in Singapore, and you don't wear ties in the corporate gathering. It's kind of, you know, all things to all people there. Right? When in Rome, you do as the Romans. It's respectful. You wear what's respectful in that culture. It's different than what's respectful in all culture. There may be some different methods of communicating, but that truth will not differ when God's people gather together. So that's the first thing that we need to say that we ought to glean, or perhaps not glean, from Paul's dealing with the Athenians. Secondly, there is much to learn about being wise and discerning in our sharing of the gospel in regard to understanding people and meeting them where they are. It's one of the reasons I have a big problem with what's very often called canned evangelism. You know, we just say, everybody's taught to say the same things and say it in the same way. And it doesn't matter who they are. They can be 10 or they can be 80. They can be, an Englishman or a South American. And you just say the same thing. If I were asked to address the faculty of Harvard University, the philosophy department, I don't know that I'd begin with a quotation from Gomer Pyle. Or say, remember that time Gilligan made a phone out of a coconut? You know, that might not be the place to do that. I'm not going to show a clip from, you know, America's Funniest Home Videos. You say, all right, I want to try to, how am I going to gain their ears? All right, now I'm speaking to a group of athletes. I'm invited to speak to the football team at Fern Creek High School. What illustrations might you use? What are some well-known phrases you might pick up on? Might I begin with the words of Vince Lombardi? Might I refer to Tom Brady, the football hero's statement a few years ago after reaching the pinnacle of success, saying, there has to be more than this? I might be wise in that setting. If I were talking to a group of people that loved movies, or a group of Wall Street bankers, or addressing the future farmers of America, or the Urban League, might I use different illustrations? Might I study to give different quotations? When I'm preaching at the prison, I don't preach the same way as I do at the nursing home. If I were preaching to a group of soldiers about to depart for war, it would be different than preaching at a high school graduation. And on we could go. Preaching at a wedding is different than preaching at a funeral. Preaching to a group of young people about to start off on their new life in college may be different than addressing a woman whose twin sons have just drowned in the back pool, like some poor lady I read of yesterday. Can you see how in each situation, in giving the same vital gospel message and bringing out the same truths of the gospel and moving them toward seeing who God is and what God has done for sinners and how they must respond to what God has done, and that you would consciously or subconsciously work in different things, different ways in which their needs would be laid open. Paul did understand the people to whom he spoke. And Paul's great passion and desire for the Athenian philosophers was to bring them to the gospel. He wanted them to hear and understand that gospel and how it spoke to their need and how it illuminated their ignorance. He did not alter the gospel to do so. He spoke to them of judgment. He spoke to them of their own sin. He addressed their inadequacies and the reality of coming judgment. He did not say, well, here are intellectuals. Let me simply speak to them about how intellectually satisfying the Christian faith is. He wanted to make them see, you know what? There's a God that we've not understood. We've not known His revelation. We've thought wrongly about Him. We've worshipped Him wrongly. We thought God could be contained in temples. We thought God needed milk to drink. We thought God needed snacks. And so we put them in front of the gold statue, and Paul says, you don't understand who God is. We thought we were the only ones. We thought we were the wise, and he deals with them in their pride. Brethren, though he understood them, he did not coddle them. And though he spoke to them and sought to build those bridges, they were bridges over which he drove the clear, unmistakable gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't alter it. You know, I could speak to a group of depressed people and offer them joy. But if I offer them joy without the gospel, if I speak to a group of bankrupt people about riches and how they are to be found in Christ, and yet do not speak to them about repentance and the cross and the empty tomb, if I spoke to a group of orphans about the love of God and the fatherhood of God without addressing their sin and their breaking of God's law, their need of repentance and the cross and the empty tomb, then I have failed them. Now, what I'm saying is that there is no one cookie cutter way in which to evangelize the lost. And so to say Acts 17 is the paradigm is to neglect that it is but one example. The woman at the well. Our Lord's dealing with the rich young ruler. Peter on the day of Pentecost. Peter with Cornelius. Paul with Agrippa. Study them and find in there all of the wonderful similarities as well as the prayerful spirit guided, energized, different ways in which they address different groups of people to bring them to the same Savior. Now, thirdly, for those who would criticize what Paul did here, I would say that they need to look at this passage in its broader context. To argue that Paul is doing nothing other than engaging in philosophical arguments with those who love philosophical arguments, is to neglect certain things. We must consider at least three facts at this point. The first is that we do not have the entire sermon that Paul preached at Mars Hill. I timed myself yesterday, and I read the sermon. I read it slowly. So about 1 minute, 30 seconds. You can do it quicker than that. I do believe that Paul's sermon lasted more than a minute, 30 seconds. And so to try to judge the entirety of what he did or didn't do on the basis of a minute 30 clip is not doing it justice. Secondly, we must understand that there were foundational truths already given which inspired this invitation to preach at Mars Hill or the Areopagus. Paul had been in the marketplace, most likely in an area of the marketplace that was designated for public discussion. You remember his ministry at that time? We dealt with this some weeks ago. Do you remember what the summary of what he said in the marketplace was that elicited this invitation? What was he preaching about? Remember? Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching Jesus. He wasn't just talking about God. Oh, let's talk about God. I want to get you to become monotheists. I want to get you to become those who believe in the sovereignty of... He was teaching to them Jesus and preaching the deity of Christ so that they said He's a proclaimer of strange deities. Who's this Jesus God that you're talking about? This divine Son, the Son of God, the Son of the living God, the Son of man. Who is He and what does His resurrection... Why is that so central to all that you say? Why do you keep talking about that He's raised in power, that death couldn't hold Him, that though He died a scandalous death on the cross, He was raised by the power of God? That's what elicited this invitation. And to divorce the message at Mars Hill, to divorce the Areopagus from the Agora, Mars Hill from the marketplace, is to do injustice to this text. Thirdly, again, note that while Paul is wisely building bridges to the minds of his hearers, he is not a fawning, bootlicking, hayseed hillbilly. Hey, you're the smart guy. What do I know? Let me try to quote some guys to show you that I'm with you. I know what you're. So like if I went to Harvard and I'm quoting, Kierkegaard and Kant and, Hegel and all this kind of stuff, and they go, well, you dope, quote a comic book, we'll believe you, kind of a thing. Paul is here not just putting on airs. He is very quick and very bold to confront their errors, to subtly, or perhaps maybe not so subtly, remind them how ignorant they are. Now, that's bold. Now, if I again went to Harvard and I said, now listen, dummies. You got a PhD? No, I don't have a PhD. But I know things y'all don't know. And y'all are ignorant of the most basic issues of life. And these guys, they thought they were... that group in the Areopagus, who's the smartest guys in the world? Let's vote on it. We are. Anybody smarter than us, let's vote on it. No. And so Paul says, all right, okay, guys, so you talk about an unknown God whom you worship ignorantly. And these times of ignorance God overlooked. And I've watched your worship. And I've seen what you think about your God. You think you can fashion God with stone? You think you can go out and take a boulder and hammer and chisel and make a God? If you can craft a God out of wood or stone or silver or gold. His message was not one of men's wisdom. So whatever he's saying to the Corinthians, he's not repenting that I tried men's wisdom. He was confronting men's wisdom. And in fact, the wise men rejected it despite his best efforts to quote unquote connect with them. He was not saying, by quoting your philosophers and songs, I am acknowledging that, hey, we all really believe the same thing. That we're all on equal footing. And that my revelation of God is no more valid than your revelation of God. Now, what he is saying is, your culture, as I understand your culture, and I don't know if he ever got to the point where he said, which I want to tell you, grieves me to no end, your culture... Your idolatrously saturated culture, which shows your ignorance of who God is and how He is known and how He served. Again, you think you know these things and you don't. You think you can make a temple, get God in there and put a lid on it? That's what you think? You think you figured Him out from your own reasoning and your own speculation? Listen, God has spoken. God is real, and God will call you into an account whether you believe in Him or not, whether you agree with me or not. And there is a man whose life and death and empty tomb has ramifications for the whole world. And when we think of sharing the gospel in our society, I do think, brethren, we ought to listen and note those places where man's need for God and their ignorance of God is clearly seen. If you hear music, Don't just listen to it. And this is the latest song, when everybody's listening. And if you're going to listen to it, don't just listen to it for the beat. It's a dance tune. What's it saying? And very often you're going to find that some of these people are trying to say something about God. Lady Gaga is trying to say something about God and about her soul. Now again, some of you, who? Ask your kids. They'll tell you. But she's saying something. Madonna used to try to say something about God. Paul Simon and Simon and Garfunkel used to say something about God, but it was lonely and it was empty and it was confused. But people are listening to that. Harry Potter is saying something about God and the gospel. It's confused. But here's someone, right, what? Best I understand, dying out of love for others and rising from the dead to defeat the evil one. Oh, where did that come from? Is there something in there where you can say, on the one hand, this is, what are all of these things out there that people are looking for beyond themselves, beyond the rationally seemingly explained? Is there a hunger being seen in men, and as well as in ignorance of men? And expose those things. Bring them to the light. Have nothing to do with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, the apostle said. Address those needs. Show the need of repentance. And bring these people to Christ and to the cross and to the empty tomb and the reality of the world to come. Finally, we need to take from this passage a portrait of the sovereign electing power and prerogatives of God. So Paul preaches in the Areopagus, and very few believe. Now, the book of Acts not only displays the sovereignty of God, it also opens up something of man's part in reaching sinners. So that you'll read in the book of Acts things like, Paul made a great number of disciples. Now wait a minute, Luke. Or Paul and Barnabas, they so spoke that a great multitude believed. Acts 14:1. Now wait a minute. Are you telling me? That's what it says. So did Paul fail in his preaching? Paul's desire with the Athenians is not to open their eyes a little bit, make them maybe think a little bit about God. He is bringing them to repentance in light of the threatened day of judgment, rooted in or proved by the resurrection of Jesus. That's what he's getting them to. God's calling all men everywhere to repent. That means you, Areopagites. That means you. And yet, hardly anybody believes. They scoff, they laugh. How would that be, right? Get done to the end of the sermon, preach your heart out, have tears in your eyes, begging people to come to Christ, and three quarters of the people crack up. Woo! Did you hear that? Resurrection, judgment day, sin, the cross, a bloodied Savior, empty tomb. What a bunch of nonsense. What a nincompoop. I like the part when you talked about movies and reference comic books. That's fine. But you get to this stuff, get out of here, man. So, is Paul failing in that so few sinners were saved from his preaching? Is it a sign that his ministry was defective? Is it a sign that he should have been more gospel-centered and less philosophical? Is that what we are to glean by this? Now, what we are to glean by this and what you ought to take to heart here today, particularly if you are a scoffer, and it is this simple fact, and I'm going to speak both from the human and the divine side, God gives grace to the humble. Let me put it another way. I quote the Bible to you, God is opposed to the proud. God resists those who manufactures their own righteousness, those who say they have no need of a Savior, those who reject His Word and His commandment. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pronounced blessedness, happiness. And do you know who's happy? The intellectually self-satisfied, the proud, the self-sufficient. God helps those who can help themselves. What utter nonsense. He says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. He said, grace is poured out not upon the self-sufficient, not upon those happy in their sins. The gospel is good news to those who mourn over their sins. If you've begun to hunger and thirst after a righteousness before God, a righteousness that will survive the scrutiny of the last day, there's good news. There is found a righteousness that you can feast upon. The gospel is good news to those who find that they are in such a great debt to God and who know they have no way of paying it. The gospel is good news for those who have come at an end to themselves, who have despaired over themselves. The gospel is good news to the ones who thirst, that there is water that satisfies. There is good news to those who hunger in their soul, that there is bread come down from heaven that will feed your soul so that it will satisfy you. It is good news to those who are weary and heavy laden, to those who see in spiritual terms that they are wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked, to those who are full of riches. Jesus said it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is to get you into heaven. Paul says the wonder of our calling by a sovereign God is worked out in the fact that God works His salvation in such a way that no one's going to boast. I quoted these words recently, but quote them again, 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh. Now I do wonder, was Paul thinking about where he'd just been? Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You want to find the celebrities of the world? You're not going to generally find them in the church. You want to find the intelligentsia? You want to find the greatest philosophers and the greatest scientists? Are we going to get embarrassed by this? Who's the smartest guy in your church? Well, I'm going to tell you who the dumbest guy is. Right? I can tell you I get some idea who the most foolish people are. I can give you some idea who the weakest people are, because our church is full of them. And churches are full of, needy people. And people who have come to an end of themselves, who have despaired of their own riches and of their own pride and of their own heart and of their own mind, who have seen where their sin has brought them. The prophet Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. When Jesus was rejected by a proud and self-righteous people, he didn't despair and think, oh no, I got to change my message. I'm sorry, hey, hang on, let me try that again. Can we do a do-over? I'll try to be more intellectual this time. I'll try to leave out that cross bit and blood atonement and repentance, because obviously that didn't sit well with you. And this resurrection stuff, it's there, but if that's offensive to you, Paul walked away. Paul walked away. Are you going to scoff at the gospel? Jesus said to me, don't cast your pearl before swine. Don't throw what's holy to the dog. I'm going to walk away. He didn't change his message. He didn't change his methods. He rather gloried in the fact that what he saw was a display of the electing love of God. Jesus answered and says, this is Matthew 11:25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So Paul leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. And there the Stephen Hawkins, the Christopher Hitchens, whatever, of the Areopagus, they laughed. And he goes, and there's a fisherman or the garbage man or the clockmaker the mirror shiner, the tailor. And he starts talking to them about Jesus. And they abandon all their righteousness and they put their trust in him. And he says, Lord, this is your way, isn't it? You hide these things from the wise and prudent. And you reveal them. And you're going to change the world. Not by the mighty, not by the powerful, but by the base, and by the things that are not. When they scoff and mock and reject, Paul does not counter with a faith that is more palatable, that is more intellectual. He does not leave off the rough edges of offensive truths of the resurrection. He will not hide the cross. He will not downplay repentance. And if you believe the message of the gospel here, God will have his people elsewhere, and they will receive it, and they will believe, and Christ will build his church. And if he doesn't build it in America, he's going to build it in Latin America. And if he doesn't build it in the United States, and if he doesn't build it in England, he's going to build it in China, and he's going to build it in Korea, and he's going to build it in the villages of Zambia and in Kenya. He will have a people. And that's our hope this morning. If you're here today, proud and self-sufficient, no sense of sin, no concern over your breaking of God's law, determined to go your own way, I have no gospel for you. It's not good news for you. I have warnings, to be sure. But if you're here this morning and you sense your need and you see what you have made of your life, and if you need grace, and if you need mercy, and you need love, and you need forgiveness, and you desire to have a hope for the world to come, have I got great news for you.
Amen.
I've got the best news. Your debts are canceled in the cross of Christ. And God's anger is satisfied in the death of His Son, and He has been raised that you might be justified. And if you come to Him, He'll never cast you out. And you can live today with a certain hope of that world to come. Well, may God open the eyes, even of the foolish, this day, that they may be wise in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the beauty and the glory and the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus. And we pray that You'll help us to think rightly about it for ourselves and rightly about it as we share it with others. May our confidence and sharing be that You are a God who is able to break through and to give light where there is darkness, to give hope where there is no hope, to give faith where there is no faith, to bring about repentance where there is love for sin. We thank You that You can do these things exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. To You be glory in the church by Christ Jesus for all generations. Amen.